All right, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We've been in Romans for a while, and over the last few weeks, we have been seeing how we are to relate to different groups of people in our lives. We saw, first of all, how we are to relate to God in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We saw over the last couple of weeks how we are to relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to exercise sound judgment, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're to exercise our spiritual giftedness. We are to exercise sincere love among the brothers and sisters. Now this morning, we come to see how we should relate to our enemies. And I'll just say that this morning and next week is not my forte, okay? My forte is to preach the gospel, it's to preach the Great Commission, it's to preach and cry out for revival. Those are the things I like to talk about and preach. These are the things that I would never deal with if we weren't preaching through Romans. And one of the reasons is they're difficult. Another reason is it rubs us the wrong way as good old Americans, you know. And thirdly, it's just things that don't, you know, wake me up in the middle of the night. But they have to be dealt with. And this week's and next week's, I think, even though they're not my forte, I think are very, very applicable to the day in which we find ourselves. So I don't want to minimize their importance. I just want to say that this will be a challenge for me to preach these messages, but they are very, very applicable to where we are today. How we relate to our enemies. The number of enemies of Christianity and of Christians is rapidly increasing, if you haven't noticed that. How we relate to the government. The government's influence is rapidly increasing and changing, if you haven't noticed that. So these things are very applicable for our day, so I don't want you to miss them. I just want you to be aware that they're difficult texts for me to cover. So, in light of that, if you don't understand why this is difficult yet, if you didn't read ahead, if you haven't been, you know, meditating on this week and praying for your pastors, he's tried to flesh these out, I'll just read them to you. And you'll see why it's difficult. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And we looked at verses 15 and 16 last week, so just drop down to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given us your word to heed and to hear and to apply. So I pray that in spite of me, you would speak to us this morning. God, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to understand what it is you would have us to grasp from this text and help us to leave here with your outlook. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the question we want to answer this morning is, how should we relate to our enemies? How should we relate to those who are against us? But before we get to that, we need to answer the question, who's our enemy? Who is our enemy? And we need to have that foundation before we get into how we need to relate to our enemies. I think our enemies, in the simplest form, would be those who would want to do us harm or our families harm or our loved ones harm. Those would be our enemies, people who would come against us and would do us harm. On another level, obviously those who are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-gospel are enemies of God. And because they're enemies of our God, in a sense, they're our enemies as well. They're over against our God. And since we are with God, they are over against us and they're our enemies. But what I don't want us to lose sight of as we think about enemies in the light of doing harm to us or our family or our loved ones, or enemy in light of coming against our God, enemies of our God, and therefore enemies of us, is I don't want us to lose sight of the enemy behind all the enemies. And I think we're seeing that enemy behind all the enemies very, very clearly in our day and time, as you stand back and as you look at how things are unfolding in the world, as you stand back and you look at how things are unfolding in the governments, as you stand back and look at how things are unfolding in the political sphere in our country, as you stand back and look at how things are unfolding in churches across this land, as you stand back and look at how things are unfolding in families across this land, as you stand back and look at the big picture, if you can just draw back, you know, away from Fox News or CNN long enough to see the whole picture, I don't see how we cannot see that in all of this complex scheme, there is someone behind the scenes working this all out. And we know ultimately God is sovereign, but we also can see very clearly how the enemy has taken multiple forms and multiple forums in order to accomplish one thing, and that's to come against Christ and to come against his people. So as we think about our enemies and this little bitty context in which we live, I want us to always think, and especially as we're dealing with these difficult texts, I want us to always recognize the enemy behind all enemies, and his name is Satan. Matthew 13:39, the enemy who sowed those tares is who? Satan. And then Ephesians 6:11-12, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we are not at war with our enemies here. In one sense we are, but ultimately we are at war with the greater enemy, who is Satan, who is working against us. So let's keep that in mind as we dig into the text this morning. We're going to see five exhortations that Paul gives us as we think about how to relate to our enemies. And then after we've looked at Paul's five exhortations, I'm going to give you three quick applications to obey, or to seek to obey what we learn from this word. So first of all, verse 14, when you are persecuted, bless. When you are persecuted, bless. And this is probably the easiest one. I'll just go ahead and be up front. This would be the easiest one we deal with because, in honesty, we're not really persecuted. I mean, I love the way we Christians in America ball up in the fetal position and whine because somebody wrote a nasty blog about Jesus. Okay, people are losing their heads for Jesus, and we're balling up in the fetal position and crying, you know, we're being mistreated because our government has implemented something. Really? We may be well on our way, but I would say persecution minimal in the big scheme of things. So this would be the easiest for us right now. When you're persecuted, bless. Persecution is a constant reality for most of the Christian world. Persecution is a constant reality for most of the Christian world. And why? Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. That's what the Bible says. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It hates God. So therefore, those who have the mind of Christ, those who have the mind of Christ provoke the enemies of God, and ultimately the enemy of God, who is who? Satan. So maybe the reason we haven't had persecution here is we haven't done much provocation. But that'll be another sermon. Have you thought about that one? The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, and it is provoked to anger. It's provoked even to hatred against those who are God's witnesses to truth and godliness. So we need to just say, when we read this, when you are persecuted, blessed, that this is not about us. Okay, when we are persecuted, if we ever are persecuted, it's not about us. It's about God, because really all we have to do is soften the message. All we have to do is drop Jesus from the equation. All we have to do is drop holiness. All we have to do is stop being so exclusive, saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and start being more inclusive and just say, oh, everybody's okay. And persecution immediately stops. So it really has nothing to do with us. This is about God. People are persecuted because they provoke the enemy, because they're standing for God. They're standing for Christ. So when we're persecuted, how do we respond to that? Since it's nothing personal, really. This is about God. How do we respond? We bless. We bless. And this is really no surprise if you've read Jesus' words. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 38. Probably a familiar text. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So he's quoting the Old Testament law. He's quoting that from Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only..." And just stop here. If you get all excited and fuzzy feeling about coming here to love people that you love, Jesus puts you in the category of tax collectors. Whoop-a-dee-doo. It's easy to love people you love and who love you back. We're as good as tax collectors when we love people who love us. No, we don't just love those who love us. We have to love those who hate us. Verse 47, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." When we bless, when we're persecuted, we bless. And what does that mean? We bless. We are asking God's blessing on them. When a blessing is given, it's not just, "I'm blessing you. I've got some kind of power that's, I'm going to name it and claim it for you." Now, when we bless someone, that is calling God's blessing down upon them. So just wrap your mind around this, that someone being persecuted, someone being mistreated, is to not only take it like a man or a good Christian woman, but they are to turn around and bless that person who's persecuting them. I've been reading just a little bit about an early church father, Irenaeus, who was supposedly one of the disciples of John. He was supposedly one of the children that Jesus put on his knee when he said, "Don't hinder the little children to come for me." And then he grew up and was supposedly mentored by John. Then persecution breaks out in the Roman Empire, and Irenaeus goes and turns himself in, hoping that it will save his church. And he is transported from his congregation in Antioch all the way up to Rome. And on the way, he described himself as being kept in a cage with 10 leopards. And those 10 leopards were Roman guards who were to watch over him. And he said the more he was nice to them, the meaner they were to him. And he wrote some letters. He wrote some letters to the early church there. He wrote a letter to Polycarp. He wrote a letter to the church at Rome. And his letters, like to the church at Rome, were saying, "Do not try to get me released. Don't try to set me free." And it was all about love, love, love these people during this time. Is that not just outrageous? All the way to being thrown to the lions, which he was thrown to the lions when they got to Rome. They almost made it too late. The Colosseum hadn't quite closed down. They threw him to the lions. All the way there, it was about love. That's what we're called to do if we're ever persecuted, is to bless those, call God's blessing upon them. And obviously, when we call God's blessing on someone who persecutes us, we're not talking about calling down a new house and cars and just shower them with material blessings. The greatest blessing that we would call down upon people is the blessing that God would open their eyes, that they would see their sinfulness, that they would see their lostness, that they would see their hopelessness, that they would see their need for Christ. We're praying that God would bless them by bringing them into His kingdom, much like the prisoners that guarded Perpetua and Felicity in the early church as well. If you didn't know that story, Perpetua kept a careful diary of everything that happened to her as she was imprisoned and was about to be thrown into the Colosseum. And the prison guard saw such a testimony and love of Christ and perpetual infelicity that when she was thrown to the lions, the prison guard took her diary, finished it, and claimed himself to be a Christian. She called down the blessing of God. So, when you are persecuted, bless. Number two, this is in verse 17. When you are done evil, do what is honorable. Verse 17, Paul says, do not think that I'm in Matthew still. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never, this is just outrageous. I circled this because I need to question this here. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So he's just sandwiched this phrase within two very powerful words that don't give us any room to argue. And that's the first thing I want to do when I get into this text. I'm like, okay, let me argue. Let me run back here to the Old Testament and find 48 verses that talk about me getting an eye for your eye and a tooth for your tooth and an arm for your arm. And let me apply those here somehow. But Paul sandwiches this phrase between two words, never and anyone, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, or do what is honorable. Do what is right in the sight of all men. So when you are affected by evil, when evil comes against you, when you are mistreated, when you are done wrong, don't respond to that person in the same way. And okay, we Christian parents, we're teaching our children this all the time, right? Don't do to them as they do to you. If they speak ugly to you, you don't speak ugly back. If they treat you ugly, you don't treat them ugly. You want to be nice. You want to respond in an honorable way. We teach our children that, and then we grow up and we just kind of flush all that because we're Americans, right? Right? Come on. Is this just children's Bible story, Sunday school lesson material here? Is this for us? Because if it's just children's Sunday school Bible story stuff and it doesn't apply to us, then we can see why so many children walk away from the faith. Because the faith is children's Sunday school Bible story stuff and not real adult life. Don't respond to someone's mistreatment of you by returning the favor. Instead of doing evil in return, seek to do that which is honorable. And what is honorable means worthy of respect. Do what is respectable. Look for a way to do what is honorable for that person. Look for a way to show respect and to do what is respectful in response to that person. A good illustration of this is in Genesis chapter 50. Turn back over there. And I'll try to go back to Romans this time instead of continuing in Genesis when we get back to Romans. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? His father gave him a coat of many colors. He was his father's favorite son. His brothers got jealous and envious. They threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, told the father that he was dead. Joseph winds up rising to power in Egypt. There's a great famine in the land. Joseph's at the right hand of Pharaoh. He saved the world because God spoke to him in a vision. Then, lo and behold, as Pharaoh's right-hand man, his brothers show up. They're looking for food, and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. Long story unfolds till Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. His father and family come up to Egypt. They live there in happy times under Joseph's leadership. Well, now Jacob has died. And the minute Jacob dies, one of those, you know, pessimistic brothers comes in the room and says, you guys know what? Joseph may have been pulling our leg all this time, just waiting for daddy to die. Now the hedge is dropped and we need to try to settle this. And I don't know if they were telling the truth here or not, but Genesis 50, verse 15, look what happens. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. So we see here how Joseph has been done wrong. Evil has been done against Joseph. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. In verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And we saw that in the text, didn't we? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. So Joseph's kind of saying, am I in God's place to do vengeance? Am I in God's place to retaliate? As for you, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here, this young man has lost his childhood. He's lost his family. He's lost his culture. He's lost a lot of his heritage. He's been sold into slavery. And yes, God worked all this out for good, but it did not remove the hurt that had to be in Joseph's heart. And these brothers of his who have treated him in this way, who have done evil against him, how does he respond? He could have snapped his fingers and every one of them off with their heads. But Joseph turns around and he says, you know what? I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed your children. I'm going to feed your little ones. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do what is honorable. And God, if there's anything to be repaid, God will take care of it. When you're done evil, do what is honorable. I think we see that very clearly in the life of Joseph. So when you are persecuted, bless. When you are done evil, do what is honorable. Number three, when you are able, live at peace with all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So Paul puts some qualifications in there, too, because he knows people are hard-headed and hard to deal with, right? So he says, if possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all. So he puts this qualification in there because Jesus made it clear that even though we long for peace, even though we work for peace, even though we hope for peace, even though we love peace, we're not always going to have peace, especially if we preach the truth of his word and teach the truth of his word and uphold the truth of his word. Jesus said in Luke 12, 51 to 53, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother. When Jesus comes on the scene and transforms your life, it upsets your relationships. And you can walk away from Jesus and everything tone right on back down and be happy, normal life again. Or you can continue to walk with Jesus and it continue to cause friction and dissension. And if not friction and dissension, at least some barriers in your family. Now, let me just qualify here, those of you that with in-laws that you might not get along with. You know, you might want to just come, you know, 4th of July is coming up. We're going to their house and I'm just going to blast them. Because, hey, I'm going to stand for Jesus and we're just not going to have peace because I'm going to blast them. That's not what Paul's saying here. You need to go in saying, I'm going to strive for peace without compromising the truth. I'm going to strive for peace without compromising my convictions. It is our duty to do everything we can to maintain peace. Everything we can within the scheme and the confines of the Word of God, everything we can to maintain peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One commentator put it this way, the responsibility of discord must never be traceable to failure on our part to do all that is compatible with holiness, truth, and right. I think that sums it up pretty good. The responsibility of discord must never be traceable to failure on our part to do all that is compatible with holiness, truth, and right. We're to strive to maintain peace. And get this, I don't think Paul just has in mind family relationships. I think we're to strive to maintain the peace on every relation, on every level. So let's just say that another country comes in here like the Romans did to Israel and take us over. And now all of a sudden we have a foreign government that is in control. So what do we do there? Do we do like the Maccabeans did? In the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabeans were always stirring up revolts, trying to overthrow the Roman government, and always stirring up dissension. Or do we say, as long as there's peace, we're going to praise God because it gives us an opportunity to continue to propagate the gospel. You see that? The desire for peace should overcome, the desire to peace to propagate the gospel should overcome our patriotism. It should overcome our loyalties. It should overcome our preferences. It should overcome all those things, because ultimately we are pilgrims passing through. Ultimately, we are citizens of another land. Ultimately, we are waiting for a kingdom that is coming, and we are looking for that kingdom. So if we can have peace, if we have peace, we need to be thankful for peace and use that peace not to pad the bank account, but to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as much as we're able, we need to be hoping, striving, praying, working for peace so that we can press forward with the gospel and the kingdom of God. I hope that makes sense. So when you're persecuted, bless. When you're done evil, do what is honorable. When you are able, live at peace with all. And now here's where it gets hairy. When you are mistreated, do unto others. If it's not hairy already, it may be hairy already, but it's really fixing to get there. When you are mistreated, do unto others. Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This seems pretty clear cut, doesn't it? Never avenge yourselves. No matter what happens, this is like the pacifist takes this verse. This is the pacifist verse. No matter what happens, they will not defend themselves. They will not do violence under any circumstance. They're not going to rise up. They're just going to lay back and they're going to take it. And I don't want to, I'm not talking bad about the pacifist. This is a matter of conviction. And I'm not going to attempt to discourage that conviction. And it does have merit, because Jesus just told us in Matthew 5:38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I want to talk about hard to swallow pills. I mean, all I'd have to do is slap one of you, right? Or you slap me, we'd see how hard it is to swallow that pill. Who is it, the guy that got slapped and he turned the other cheek and they slapped him and then he just waylaid him and went to fight and said, Jesus told him to turn the other cheek, not keep turning back and forth. Okay, that's how some of us want to interpret that one, right? I turned it once, I'm not turning it again. So the pacifist sees this in verse 17. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In verse 19, never take your own revenge. I'm not doing anything. And I think that's honorable. If that's a conviction that God has given that person, that's great. But the obvious question comes, and this is a question I think we've been wrestling with. It's a question I've wrestled with. So if you have any biblical insights on what I'm about to say, just fire at me afterwards. I'd be glad to flesh this out more. But this is what I've been wrestling with, and some of you maybe too. Should we never defend ourselves in light of these verses? Should we not defend our families in light of these verses? Should we not defend our fellow men in light of these verses? Because let's just set the stage here. We do not have a right to just ignore this text. Nor do we have a right to explain it away, because our flesh spews a stream of objections to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through Paul. And here's the danger. There's a twofold danger. One danger is people read the New Testament and say, well, the old is old and the old's not that important anymore because we got the new now, so who cares about the old? That's one danger. But you know, there's an equal danger that I'm beginning to sense. And this danger is very prevalent in the homeschool movement. It's very prevalent in the NCFIC movement. It's very prevalent in the Reconstructionist Theonomist movement, as to where we say, it really doesn't matter what Jesus says as long as we can explain it all away with the law. And that's why you hear over and over, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, because I really don't like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 38, 39. So I'm going to go, the law, the law, the law, and the law makes me feel way better because the law, the law is more on my side here. I read what Paul said, I'm going to go to the law, the law. So we have two extremes. One is to say, we're going to read this and forget the law. The other extreme is to say, well, I don't like what Jesus said, so I'm going to go to the law and build a case against what Jesus said and make everything better. You see that? That's what I see happening. We want to avoid both of those extremes. So we don't have a right to ignore this text. We don't have a right to reinterpret this text. So I'm just going to share with you where I have come down on this. And again, I'll be glad to hear what you have to say about it afterwards. If you say, yeah, I think you're spot on, or have you considered these verses? Great. So let's look closely at this text again. Verse 19. Never take your own revenge. Or never avenge yourself. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay. Okay, just notice that word there. And again, I'm not trying to strain at gnats and swallow camel here. Just bear with me. I think I'm just trying to show you where I've come down on this. So he says, don't ever take revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's. And what does God say? I will repay. Then look, Hebrews 10:30. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay. So I want to define what Paul means by never avenge yourself, never take revenge. I want to define that by the phrase that is used at the end of this statement, both times in Hebrews 10:30 and in Romans 12:19. And the phrase that is used at the end is, I will repay. So just track with me here. I think the Holy Spirit is defining for us what he means when he says, don't avenge yourself. When he says, I'll repay. In other words, you don't repay, I will repay. You don't take revenge, I will take revenge. Do you see that? So I don't think, based on this, that Paul is saying, never defend yourself, never defend anyone else's life. I think what Paul is saying is, you don't take revenge. You don't try to repay someone evil for what they have done. And we see this in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice. Who's crying out with a loud voice? Dead people. Well, they're alive in eternity, but they're dead on earth, right? So they've died. And they're saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, we didn't take vengeance. The church didn't take vengeance. We're waiting on you, Lord, to take vengeance on those who have shed our blood. So not revenge. We're not talking about revenge when we talk about defending ourselves. And I think we see both the place for defense when life is threatened and the place for turning the other cheek when it is appropriate in the Word of God. And we've got to have sense enough to distinguish between those two. Because honestly, if love your neighbor as you love yourself applies, if you walk up on someone being assaulted and their life is being threatened or a woman is being abused and you say, I'm a pacifist, buddy. Go ahead and finish the job there. I'm just going to step away and pray for you. That's not very loving, especially if that happens to be your wife or daughter, right? Is that, I loved my neighbor as I love myself. I love the guy that was doing the crime and let the victim suffer. Do you see that? If we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to defend life. And there's a difference between defending life and avenging ourselves, I believe, from what Jesus said, I will repay. And also from what we see in the Bible. Exodus 22:2-3. Let's go to the law, because there is value in the law still, or we wouldn't have it in the Bible. If Paul can quote, it's wrong to muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and apply it to pastors being paid, I think I can take Exodus 22:2-3 and apply it to something Paul said and take it rightly. Okay? So we don't need to throw out the law. Those obscure little laws that we ignore. What does it say in Exodus 22:2-3? If a thief is found breaking in, and this is implying breaking in at night. So you're lying in the bed and a thief is breaking into your house. The window busts. He comes through your house and he is struck so that he dies. You shoot him or whack him in the head with a baseball bat. There shall be no blood guilt for him. In other words, if he breaks on in on you at night and you happen to kill this criminal, you're not guilty of murder. You're not guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But then notice what it says. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he is nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if the sun is up and you can see this guy, he's coming through the window and he has a bat in his hand. And you put the pistol on him and you shoot him, when you can say, be still, guy, I'm fixing to call the cops, and they're going to come and they're going to punish you. The civil magistrate's going to imprison you and take you to jail and cause you to repay. If you shoot that person when there is no threat to your life, it's broad daylight, then you are guilty of murdering this person. You see that? Now, I think we see insights in the law of the difference in defending life and saying, you were going to break into my house, sucker? I'm going to show you, bam, dead. I didn't learn that phrase in seminary either, by the way. I'm sorry. That was came down for the normal people here. But you understood it, right? Then in Luke 22, sometimes I find hard texts and I just like, what did smart people say about this? And I Googled this one time, like trying to find somebody that I respected that was smart that preached on this. And it's like the commentaries, you go to that real hard text and you get to it and they skip it. You're like, what? I'll go to my study Bible, open it up, and you get to the hard text. Like, that dude skipped it too. Why? Because it's hard for them as well. So I looked at something like, did anybody preach on this? And I was like, no, not really. Luke 22, 36 to 38, Jesus said to them, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Do you remember back in Luke 10, he's sending them out to 72. He says, don't take anything with you. Just go. You're going to stay house to house. You're going to survive. Now, it's at the end of his ministry, and he says, let the one who has a money bag take it. Take you some money. And likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Sell your coat and go buy a sword. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I don't really know what to do with that text other than to say that Greek word for sword is the word for a dagger or a short sword. And it was carried by travelers on roads as protection. They brought out two and said, we've got two. Jesus said, that's enough. Maybe he was just setting them up for Peter to cut the guy's ear off so he could heal it. I don't know. But possibly he was telling them, you know what? You need something to protect your life with as you travel the roads, preaching the gospel with a knapsack and money. Maybe you need to be protecting yourself against robbers, thieves, criminals. Now, at the same time, I want you to notice this. Jesus tells him to buy this dagger to potentially, possibly protect themselves against thieves and robbers on the road. And every one of these guys, except for one, dies doing the mission for the sake of Jesus. We don't read anywhere Matthew was about to be stoned and he pulled out his dagger and took him out and lived to preach another day. We don't read that. So what am I getting at here? What I'm getting at is this is where I come down. When a life is threatened, we can use self-defense when a life is threatened. I believe we can use self-defense. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. At the same time, there's a lot of places that are appropriate for turning the other cheek. And there's two times that we should turn the other cheek, or maybe three. One, when no life is in danger. There is a difference in a purse snatcher and a violent criminal. So your wife's purse gets snatched. You have no biblical right to pull out the nine and take them down to get your wife's credit cards back. There's a difference in a purse snatcher and an intruder in your house at night who could kill you, your wife, your children. So when no life is in danger, you don't have a right. Number two, when life is endangered for the cause of Christ, you don't have a right. When life's endangered for the cause of Christ, you don't have a right to defend yourself. I think there's a difference in a violent criminal coming against you to do you harm and you preaching the gospel on the street or doing ministry and somebody takes you out for Jesus. There's a difference. And that's kind of where I come down. So let me just give you some quick examples. You walk into your house and there's an intruder in the house, and two of your family members are dead, and he is approaching a third. What do? You love your neighbor, and you protect life. You walk into your house. Second scenario, you walk into your house, and all of your family's dead, and the intruder is rummaging through your filing cabinet. Some of you are going, I'm shooting that sucker. That's taking vengeance into your own hands. It's too late for them. And you don't have a right, in my view of this scripture, you don't have a right. I'm not saying I wouldn't shoot them. I'm just saying you don't have a biblical right to do that. If we're going to walk like Jesus walked and do what Jesus said, we have to say, don't move, call the authorities, and pray. Pray that God would give you comfort and regenerate this guy and save him. Do you see why this is difficult? Third scenario. You go out on the street, go out to a place, you're sharing the gospel, teaching the word. Somebody comes in to that place and they hate Jesus. And they take you and they begin to whip you, beat you, and you don't know what's going to happen. I don't think you have a right to pull out the gun and say, back up, you're threatening my life. Because you are proclaiming Christ, you're doing the work of the ministry, and this person has come against Christ and come against you, and you are being persecuted for Christ's sake. That's not a place where you have a right to defend yourself, I don't think. So, I hope I didn't lose any of that. I tried to give some little illustrations at the end to show you kind of where I came down on this. Look in verse 20. He goes on and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. God's business is vengeance. Our job is to do unto others. So treat your enemy kindly. Obviously, if you walk in on a guy who's just killed your whole family, this is not applying to that. It's talking about somebody who's mistreated you in some way. Treat him kindly. So you don't say, well, you know, that person's been rude to me, that person's been hateful to me, so I just pray they wreck when they leave here. I've heard that just recently. I pray they wreck. I pray their headlights get busted out. I hope it all just unravels. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying you treat them kindly. You don't pray they wreck. You don't pray that they suffer. You do unto others. You treat your enemy kindly, and you don't treat them kindly so you can say, hey, look how kind I am. Look how much like Jesus I am. You treat them kindly in an effort to cause them to be ashamed of their wickedness and lead them to repentance. Augustine said this, we must understand these words thus. We should incite those who have hurt us to repentance by doing them good. For such coals of fire, that is, good deeds, have the power to consume his spirit or to grieve him. And I would add, sometimes at the end. Because it's not guaranteed. Proverbs 25 says the same thing. If your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Paul's quoting this. And you will heap burning coals on his head. And Proverbs adds, and the Lord will reward you. Matthew 7:12. Whatever you wish. This is the hardest verse in all of the Bible, maybe, or close. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So, number five, I need to move. Number five, when confronted with evil, overcome evil with good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, someone comes against you with evil. Someone is mistreating you. Someone is mocking you. Someone is persecuting you. There's evil that is coming against you. My first response is going to be to retaliate. My first response is going to be to say something. My first response is going to be to respond in some way in the same fashion. And Paul is saying, when someone comes at you with evil, you don't overcome evil with evil. Don't be overcome with evil. What does it mean to be overcome with evil? It means that person has done evil to me, and it has overcome me, so now that I've joined them and I'm doing evil too. We may be sparring with one another. We may be looking across the aisle at one another. We may be standing face to face against one another. But if he has drawn me over to his side to do evil in response to his evil, I've been overcome by evil, and now I'm just as evil as that other person, just on another side of the coin. So don't be overcome by evil. No, overcome evil with good. So someone does you evil, you respond with good. Someone mistreats you, you treat them respectfully. Someone does something wrong to you, you do something right to them. You overcome that evil. And that's how we overcome evil in this world. With good. With good. Evil cannot stand against good. We need to get that in our heads as we look around and moan and groan because America's just gone to pot and we need revival so bad and all the churches are shriveling up. Let's get real. Let's get real. Evil does not overcome good. Good overcomes evil. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock
I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that what he said? The gates of hell will not prevail against the goodness of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Now, I want to ask you how many wars you've seen where the army is advancing upon the enemy with gates. They've got their gates and they're advancing upon the enemy army with their gates. Who has the gates? Is it the people that are advancing, or is it the people who are in defensive mode? I'm about ready to preach here, okay? Who is it that's advancing? The people with the gates? No, the people with the gates are on defense. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church doesn't have gates. Hell's got gates. Hell is on the defensive. So let's stop playing defense. That's why we're losing the battle. We've got to defend our right to this. We've got to defend our right to that. We've got to defend prayer in school. Defend Bible reading in school. Defend the right meaning of marriage. Defend the lifeless. Defend, defend. We defend all the time. And we don't need to be defending. We need to be advancing. We're on the offense here. We're moving forward. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church will prevail. So let's stop balling up in the fetal position and trying to defend the last semblance of some kind of life that may have existed in a fake church in America, and let's advance the kingdom of God. Satan's kingdom can't advance. How many of you children were born saved? Raise your hand. Tell me how many of your children were born saved. The only people that might think that for a minute would be Seth and Sarah, because they're not old enough to sin for them yet, okay? But everybody else knows our children were born what? Lost. And if you are lost, where are you headed? You're headed for an eternity. And where? Lost people go where? Hell. And I'm not getting into what happens to babies when they die. I'm just saying our children are born with a sin nature. They're headed away from God, right? Everybody that's born, whether they're Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Christian family, American, Iraqi, African, European, fill in the blank, everybody that's born is heading towards an eternity in hell. Because they're born sinners. So when we, the church, comes along, there's only one thing that can happen. Satan's kingdom can't grow. Satan's kingdom can't expand. Because the church comes along and we start snatching brands from the fire. We start seeing people born again, and the only kingdom that can lose is Satan's kingdom. We're pulling people out of Satan's kingdom every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are advancing, and we just need to open up our eyes and recognize Satan can't advance. He's got a flat playing field. The only people that can advance is you and me. So let's advance the kingdom. Not by trying to equal their amount of evil or be as wily as they are. Or to use their tactics, but let's advance the kingdom of God by doing good and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, I didn't mean to spend that long there. Sorry. Let me give you quick applications, and I'll try to be quick. Here's the applications that I think of when I read through this. Number one, we must redefine Christianity. I probably should have changed that to rightly define Christianity, because we don't want to redefine it. We need to redefine it in our culture. So let's just redefine it for our culture. Life in this country is so abnormal from the biblical point of view that much Christian truth is almost impossible for us to grasp, much less swallow. We are so abnormal. Our culture is so abnormal from a biblical point of view that when we read something like this, we just can't stomach it. Barnhouse said, too many seem to say to the Lord that they will be glad to enlist in his army if he will provide air-conditioned quarters, sumptuous rations, first-class transportation, and all the luxuries. That's American Christianity. That is American Christianity. This may be the Christianity of America, but it is not the Christianity of the Bible. Jesus said, Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know that text? Then in Matthew 10:16-18, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Like, what shepherd sends his sheep out among wolves? I mean, the wolves aren't going to walk by them. He said, I'm sending you out in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They'll deliver you over to courts, flog you in the synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors, kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Just look at Paul's life. Beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, suffering, hunger, thirst. We could go on and on. He summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 4:13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How many of you know that is not what Joel Osteen's preaching right now? How many of you know that is not American Christianity? That, if that became American Christianity, you think churches are emptying now? They would be empty, son, next Sunday. All of our little circle groups and community and happy times and let's get together and watch ball games on Sunday afternoon for our small group and have a great old time together. That all ends. That wraps up right there. Church scatters. Church, quote unquote, scatters. When that becomes Christianity, and that is Christianity. I'm taking Jesus' word over Joel's, right? So we got to redefine it. We need to wrap our minds around what Christianity even is anymore. We need to come back to a biblical perspective of what this thing calls for and demands. Number two, we must resist our initial reactions. And if you're like me with a short fuse, that's very, very hard. Resist our initial reactions. Our first initial reaction is retaliation, right? We want to meet mistreatment with mistreatment, persecution with persecution, enemies with retaliation. Our human nature wants to defend itself. Our human nature wants to be right all the time. Our human nature wants to fight for its rights because we have a right to fight for our rights, right? We can do this not only physically, but by our words. You know, we can back off to our hands behind our back and spout a stream that accomplishes the same thing without throwing blows. So the first thing we have to resist is a retaliation mentality. Then we have to resist resentment because we can pride ourselves on, I did not retaliate. I kept my mouth shut. But man, I hate that person. And I'm going to pray in imprecatory psalms against them until they die. It's not enough to hold in our desire to retaliate, because then we can retaliate in our hearts by resenting and hating our enemies. And Jesus doesn't allow for this. In Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. That just messes it all up, doesn't it? And then number three, we need to resist our initial reaction by retaliation, resentment. And just summarize this. We are not to consider what other people deserve to suffer, but what we are required to do. We are not to consider what other people deserve. We're to do what we are required to do. All right, so we must redefine Christianity. We must resist our initial reaction. And number three, we must recognize what is required for this. If you've been asleep, you need to wake up and hear this. We'll wrap it up right here, okay? You need to understand what is required for this. Because if we take this teaching for what it is, we have to admit that this is not easy to swallow. If it's easy to swallow, it's only because we're sitting in church right now. You know, we got that holy smile on. We walk out tomorrow and this hits us and we're going to be like, ah, no, right? It's not easy to swallow in real life. So if we take this teaching for what it is, we have to admit this is a hard, hard teaching. And the danger is to take this and make some romantic ideal out there for some Christian somewhere, but not a reality for us. We take this and make it a romantic ideal for some Christian out there, but it's totally impractical for us where we are right now. And in a sense, it is impractical for us. In a sense, it is very impractical for every one of us operating in the flesh. These commands are far above our power, far above our nature. So all of that little Jesus will never put on you more than what you can bear is, there's a Greek word for that. They did teach me in seminary. Baloney. That's baloney. Okay? Jesus will put on you more than you can bear. Just read Romans 12, 14 through 21. That is more than any of us can bear. So we've got to go somewhere outside of us to bear this. And where do we go outside of this? We run to Jesus. John Murray said, only the resources of omnipotent grace in Christ Jesus are equal to the demands of the believer's vocation. Only the resources of the omnipotent grace of Jesus Christ can enable us to do this the way Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul is calling us to do this. Yes, it is impractical. Yes, it is impossible. Yes, this is above us. Yes, this is more than we can bear. But Christ has put it on us, and by his omnipotent grace, may he give us the power to obey it. So with God, all things are possible. The Spirit helps us in our weakness and enables us to do all things through Christ who gives us strength. That's the very context in which that little verse everybody puts on their football helmet comes from. Not, I can block that guy. But you know what? I can do all things through Christ. I can't do this on my own. I can do all things through Christ. We need the grace and the power of God in our lives, don't we? We need the grace and the power of God, not just for these things. We need the grace and the power of God to get up in the morning and not take somebody's head off in our own family. Because if we were honest, maybe some of us might treat an enemy better than the people we live with. You go out and there's a non-Christian, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-gospel person you work with, and man, you just pour on the grace and the love, and then your own kids, you just cut their throat. Because we got to live with those jokers, don't we? We got to live with them. We got to live with that man. We got to live with that woman. We need God's grace not only to deal with enemies, we need God's grace to deal with people we live with. You know, we need God's grace to deal with us. Because if you looked in the mirror like I looked in the mirror this morning, you probably didn't like what you saw. I don't know if a morning I get up, I like what I see in the mirror. I need God's grace to deal with me. And if you are not a Christian, you need God's grace. And you need to embrace God's grace so that you can deal with eternity. You need God's grace not only for this life, but for the life to come. So I want to appeal to you, lost person out there, whoever you are, young person or old person or somewhere in between. I want to appeal to you this morning to recognize that you can't be good enough. That's impractical. You can't meet these standards. That's impractical. You're never going to be good enough to get a pass and say you've arrived. No, your only hope this morning is to turn away from your sin and to look to Jesus Christ alone. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't pray enough. You can't give enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't keep enough rules enough. You've got to turn away from your sin and look to Jesus Christ and cry out to him and plead to him for mercy, plead to him for grace, and cry out to him until he revolutionizes your life and gives you assurance that you are his child. So I want to plead with you again, yet again, this morning. If you've been here more than once, you've heard it over and over and over again, not to leave this place without experiencing grace. Turn to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. And all these things that are impractical in the flesh, he can enable us to do by Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for these difficult texts that cause us to wrestle. And we know that we are schooled enough in your word that we can just about explain anything we want to away using the Bible. We can justify just about anything we want to using your Bible. So I pray that you would, God, get past our doctrine this morning and get to our hearts and help us to see our motives. Are we motivated to please you and to honor you? Are we motivated to interpret this text in light of you and what you want for us? So I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and not just our doctrine this morning. And help us to leave this place right with you. God, I pray that if there's one in this place who doesn't know you, is lost, has never been regenerated and born again by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would move upon them. Grant them repentance, grant them faith, bring them to yourself. And we'll give you thanks and praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There's an offering basket in the
under the front row. If you'll pass that through your section, if you have an offer.